We'll go ahead and we'll bow our heads and begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings upon us. We thank you for the blessing of your word in which you reveal to us our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of life through faith in his name. We pray that you would move us to always repent of our sins and look to you for mercy and forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that then you would move us to walk in your ways. We pray for Richard as well as his doctors tonight, that you would be with Richard and that you would also enable his doctors to find out what's wrong and find a solution. We pray for Rennie as she goes to have some sort of medical treatment with her eyes, that you would be with her as well. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're in Amos chapter 7 tonight, and we'll go through probably at least two chapters, but we'll see how far we get. We're getting toward the end of the book. There's Amos 7, 8, and 9 yet. And it begins with these words, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when he had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." And so here God shows to Amos a judgment that he is considering against Israel. And the Lord's desire is that we repent of our sins and look to him for mercy and forgiveness. We even know that God has delayed or is waiting for the last day in order to give people time to repent and look to Jesus for mercy, because God does not desire our condemnation. He gets no pleasure in condemning people to eternal suffering in hell, but rather he is always at work so that trying to move people to see their errors and repent of their sins and look to him for mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And it's talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord, his day of judgment. And so even though God has promised it and it has not yet come, God is not slack concerning his promise to return, as some men count slackness. But it says, "But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then it goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." But God delays it because he doesn't desire that any perish forever, but rather that all come to repentance. And so God deals with us and with people sending troubles sometimes in order to, you know, kind of nudge us and wake us up so that we look to him for mercy and forgiveness. And sad to say, oftentimes people don't see it. Troubles come and they don't realize that God is at work to bring them to repent of their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sometimes, you know, that those little problems that should remind us don't work. And so God has to send bigger troubles to get us to quit loving this world and the things of this world, or quit focusing on these things and look to him for mercy and forgiveness. Well, here God is ready to judge the northern kingdom, and he proposes to Amos, shows Amos grasshoppers coming, or locusts coming, because the word for grasshopper can refer to locusts, at the shooting up of the latter growth. And so, you know, after the first growth, then all of a sudden the grasshoppers come, or the locusts come, after the king's mowings, and they consume all the grass in the land. And Amos realizes that that would just be devastating to Israel, because, you know, they were a people who raised flocks and herds and not have any grass would be devastating to them. And so he prays, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And it says in verse 3, the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. And so God repented at Amos's prayer, not as though God actually repents, but this is how we, you know, with our limited human understanding and limited language, how we describe it when God, you know, proposes a judgment and then he relents when people turn to him and look to him for mercy. And so even though the Bible says that, you know, God's not like a man who changes and repents, God does not repent. He does not change. Yet here it speaks of God relenting or repenting in the sense of having sorrow over this and choosing not to go ahead. It's not really changing because this is the way the Lord is. He, as we read in Exodus 20 and in Exodus 34, he shows mercy to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. But he also exercises judgment against those who hate him and rebel against his commandments unto the third and fourth generation. And then in verse 4, Amos says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. And so here it speaks of a great fire from the Lord, which devours the great deep, and so it even devours the waters of this part of the waters of the sea coming upon God's people in judgment. And again, Amos said, O Lord, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And so again, Amos appeals to the Lord God not to carry out this judgment against Israel. Because Jacob is small, and how is he going to arise again? And again it says in verse 6, the Lord repented for this, and he said, this also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Verse 7, then thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And so here God shows Amos a plumb line in the midst of God's people Israel. And of course, a plumb line, and Lonnie and Richard would probably know this much better than I because of your dad, who was a carpenter and built things, to use a plumb line in order to get things straight. When it speaks here of God setting a plumb line in the midst of his people, it's separating those who are straight, those who are following after the Lord, from those who are crooked and turned aside. And so it's a divider to show who is following the Lord and who isn't. And God says, I'm not going to pass by them anymore, which means God's not going to pass over them without carrying his judgment. He's not going to show them mercy anymore, that the time has come for his judgment. And he says that the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The high places were, you know, the high hills and places where they set up their altars to their false gods, and the sanctuaries of Israel, the places where they worshiped their idols, that these shall be desolate and laid waste. And God says he's going to rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. In other words, Jeroboam and his family, his descendants, are going to be cut off with the sword. And so Amos pleaded with the Lord, and certain judgments God said he wouldn't do. But now he says he's going to set up a plumb line and he's going to divide the people, and those who are not following after the Lord are going to be judged. And the high places where, you know, idols are worshipped, the sanctuaries where idolatry was taking place, these are going to be destroyed and laid waste. And the house of Jeroboam was the king, he was going to be destroyed with the sword. And so it speaks of the enemies of Israel coming and carrying out God's judgment against Israel and against its king. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. And so when it speaks of Amaziah being the priest of Bethel, we need to remember that Bethel is the place where one of the places where the golden calves were set up in Israel, and they said, you know, these are your gods, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. And so they're worshiping idols at Bethel. And so this is not a priest of the Lord God, but it's a priest to an idol. And so Amaziah, this priest to their idols, sends to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, accusing Amos of conspiring against the king in the middle of the house of Israel. And of course, Amos had gone into the house of Israel and was testifying against them. Again, I'm going to mute because I'm picking up your television, Richard, and everything. I'm going to mute you, but you can unmute if you need to talk at any time. I think I can do that. If I can remember where I did it. So. No, I can take care of it. I can mute it here, I think. Okay. All right. So anyway, coming back to verse 10. Where Amaziah sends to Jeroboam and accuses Amos of conspiring against Israel. It says, for thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. And of course, this is what Amos was telling the people, that Jeroboam's going to die by the sword. This is what the Lord had revealed to him. And Israel is going to be led away captive out of their own land. The Assyrians are going to come and conquer them and lead them away. Also, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer. A seer is a name which was used in the Old Testament for prophets because they saw things that not everybody could see. In other words, they were spiritually enlightened. They could see spiritual truths that the average person didn't see because God revealed it to them, often in visions. And so they would see these things, and so they were called a seer. And so it's a reference to a prophet. And so he says to Amos, O seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. And so he tells Amaziah, this priest to their idols, tells Amos to go back to Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but not to prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's chapel. This is where the king worships, and it's the king's court. It's where his palace is. And how often that happens today, that, you know, people just don't want to hear the word of God because the word of God reveals their sinfulness and, you know, points out the judgment of God, which is coming upon them. I know around here in Arkansas, we have atheist groups who put up billboards and publish a lot of materials trying to debunk Christianity and the Bible and speaking against it. And people, you know, say, tell us that we need to leave them alone and let them do as they please, especially now the, you know, those who are practicing homosexuality and transgenders and stuff, they want Christians to be quiet and not say anything against them. Or if they do speak about it, you know, just keep it in your church. Don't let it go outside the walls of your church because it offends people. Well, this is kind of what, you know, the priest here in Israel was doing. He's telling Amos, you know, you go back to Judah, where you're from, and there you can prophesy, and there you can eat your bread. Verse 14, Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. And so Amos explains to Amaziah that he's not a prophet, neither was he a prophet's son, that he was, you know, like the son of one of the prophets, or even a student of the prophets, because there were schools of the prophets where men would study under the prophets of God and would learn the scriptures and learn the truths of God's word. But he was just a common man. He was a herdman. He was a shepherd. And he also gathered of sycamore fruit. Sycamore fruit is probably referring to the sycamore fig or something like that. He was a gatherer of figs, so a fig picker. And so here he is, a shepherd and a farmer. And the Lord took him as he followed the flock. And, you know, he says, go prophesy unto my people of Israel. And so what, you know, really, what choice did he have? God called him. He was not prophesying anywhere. He wasn't looking for a place to prophesy, but God called him to go and prophesy unto his people of Israel. I think one of the things that this shows us is that God does not need somebody to be seminary trained or to have all this theological education before he can call them to go and speak his word. God often uses the simple and the uneducated. In fact, look at Jesus' disciples. Many of his disciples were fishermen, probably not people that you would expect to go and be sent out as apostles to spread the gospel all over the world. Fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot. The Apostle Paul was probably the most educated of the bunch because he was taught under Gamaliel the Pharisee in Jerusalem, and he actually learned to speak Hebrew, to read the Hebrew scriptures. But for most part, it wasn't the well-educated. It was the lowly that God chose. And one of the reasons that is God doesn't want man to take credit for what he does. And so God chooses the weak and the lowly and works through them so that he receives the glory and that people don't think, oh, well, I did this by myself, or it's because I have this education that I can do this. It is the Lord only who can work through his word. And he said, now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. So he's talking to Amaziah here, the prophet or the priest of the idols. He says, thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy words against the house of Isaac. And so he repeats back, you know, that Amaziah is telling him not to prophesy against the people of Israel, not to drop thy words against the house of Isaac. I think literally the Hebrew word kind of implies drooling. You know, he was kind of insulting toward Amos. So he's not to speak against the house of Isaac or open his mouth against the house of Isaac. And so Amos says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. And thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall go into captivity forth of his land. And so Amos here repeats the prophecy of the Lord and even gets more specific as it applies to Amaziah, that his wife would end up being a prostitute in the city in order to survive. His sons and his daughters would be killed with the sword. His own land, his inheritance in the land in the Israel, would be divided up by line, and that he would be carried away captive and die in a polluted land, a land that was unclean and polluted with idolatry. And as he says, Israel, which refers to the northern kingdom here, the people of Israel, shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. And so the people are going to be carried away. And the prophecy continues in chapter 8. It says, thus the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, and notice again, it's Lord all in capital letters, as it has been many times here, indicates that the name Jehovah is behind this. So thus saith Jehovah unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And so God is saying, this is it. The judgment is coming. He's not going to pass by them anymore and skip over them in regard to judgment. The end has come. And the basket of summer fruit indicates, you know, the end of the harvest season. And so God is saying it's the end for the people of Israel. He says, and the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day. And so, you know, when they were singing their songs in their temples, they're going to turn into howlings, you know, wailing and sadness, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. And so it speaks of the death which would come when they are invaded and, you know, in some cases besieged until people are starving. And then when they're conquered, many of the people would be killed. So there'd be dead bodies everywhere, and they would, in silence, cast them forth. He says, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. And God seeks to protect those who are poor and needy. He watches over them, and it causes God sorrow and anger when people take advantage of the poor. And so he warns those that are swallowing up the needy, taking advantage of the poor, and taking away their property, their land, and their other property in order to enhance themselves. And so he's warning those who are taking advantage of the poor, saying, this is what the wicked are saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. And so what God is saying in this description of the people is, when the new moon came and they were to observe this time for the Lord and could not work or buy or sell, these people were saying, you know, when's this going to be over so we can go back and sell grain? And when's the Sabbath going to be over that we may set forth wheat? In other words, they can sell wheat again and make money. And he says, making the ephah small, which is a measure, I think it's kind of a measure of volume, making it small, smaller than an ephah, and the shekel great. So that, you know, when they weighed out their silver, they counted it as more than it was. But what they were buying, that they made small. In other words, they adjusted their weights and measures in order to take advantage of people. It says they falsified the balances by deceit. And I don't know if they still do that anymore, but there used to be a Bureau of Weights and Measurements that would come out, for example, to a gas station and would pump a gallon of gas into a container and measure to see if the gallon that it read on the gas pump was truly a gallon, and if everything was right, then there would be a sticker put on certifying that, you know, this pump is accurately measuring, because this was a tool used to prevent people from taking advantage of people by, you know, selling them 10 gallons of gasoline according to the pump, but really by the time they were done, because they made the gallon made it read wrong, the gallon, they were only getting like 9 gallons, and so they were stealing in that way. And so they, you know, had a way to check those balances, and they'd come into grocery stores as well and check the scales. So, you know, when you bought a pound of meat, you actually got a pound of meat and not, you know, not 9/10 of a pound or something like that. And what it's pointing out here is that, you know, they were cheating in order to get the upper hand and, you know, to make more money by deceiving people using false balances and false measures. And they were doing this that they might buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. And so, in other words, they were able to enslave people and, you know, buy the poor because of silver that they owed or needed. And in order to get a pair of shoes, you know, the needy might be enslaved for a while. And when it talks about and sell the refuse of the wheat, it's talking about, you know, the wheat that is left over and really no good quality. You know, the wheat that's full of other garbage and stuff. And they would be selling that for the full price of wheat. And so God is warning them because of this wickedness. It says, "The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." And so the Lord takes an oath and swears by the excellency of Jacob, by the excellency of the father of Israel, that he will never forget any of their works. And so their wickedness will be punished. And this is something we need to learn too, that every sin of ours will be punished by God unless it is cleansed by the blood of Jesus and is washed away by the blood of Jesus. And so every sin that is not taken to the cross of Jesus and the price paid there, we will pay the price. And so people who do not trust in Jesus, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, will die in their sins. They will be held accountable for all their sins in the judgment. And the Lord will never forget any of their evil works. The only time he forgets is when we take our sins to Jesus and look to him for forgiveness. And Amos says, "Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein?" In other words, won't the people tremble because of this judgment that's coming, and everybody mourn that dwells in the land? It says, "It shall rise up wholly as a flood." And so it speaks of, you know, floodwaters rising and carrying everything away. "And it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt." And so it uses the picture of the floods in Egypt when the Nile River would rise and flood the lands to here picture God's judgment coming, which would rise up and, you know, drown and flood, wash away all. And so it even reminds us of the flood in Genesis, where, you know, God's judgment came upon the wicked and there was no escape. Verse 9 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." And so in that day, when God's judgment comes, God's going to cause the sun to go down at noon, and he will darken the earth in the clear day, which speaks of, you know, God's judgment upon the people. But It also reminds us of another time when the sun became darkened at noon. God darkened the earth in a clear day, and that's when God was punishing his own son on the cross for your sins and for mine. Because when we read the account of Jesus' crucifixion, that, you know, the whole earth grew dark about noon and remained dark until after Jesus' death. And so it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. And so certainly we see in what Jesus suffered the judgment of the Lord God against the sins of the world. He says, and I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. And so Amos prophesies that, you know, their feastings, their celebrations that they're having now as they practice idolatry and are enjoying their prosperity are going to be turned into mourning and sadness. I think of Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7, where it speaks of the return of our Lord Jesus. I'll read that to you here in a minute when I get the Bible open to that. Here it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so on the last day when judgment comes, people will be mourning and wailing because they did not repent, and now it's too late. Now the judgment has come. And so also for the people of Israel, they would not repent. And so, you know, it's going to be a time of mourning and sadness. People will, you know, put on sackcloth, and they'll cut their hair, you know, cut off their hair and have baldness on every head as a token of sorrow and sadness. He says, I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. And again, you know, we think of the mourning and sadness when God's only begotten son was crucified. Indeed, it was a time of mourning when judgment was carried out against him, and it was a bitter day, which, of course, led to rejoicing on the first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead. He says in verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And so it speaks of a different kind of a famine of God's word, where, you know, God is going to be silent. This happened, of course, we see this from the time of Malachi up until Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist. There's 400 years where there's no prophecy in Israel, 400 years without, you know, out a word from God. And so this literally did happen. And of course, it also happens even today when people reject the word of the Lord, that God takes it from them, or even if they have it, he takes away his spirit so they can't understand or grasp the meaning or the teaching of God's word, and it creates a famine for the word of God. And if you think what churches are teaching these days, you know, so much of it is psychology and other things rather than simply preaching and teaching what the Bible says. And so there is, in many ways, a famine of God's word even today, where because churches are not faithfully preaching and teaching what the Bible says, that people are not hearing it. They're not learning it. They are starving spiritually. And, you know, I see that happening even in Lutheran churches where, you know, we have the scriptures, we have the truth, but because pastors are not faithfully preaching and teaching God's word and people are not attending Bible classes and studying and learning that word, not reading their Bibles at home as they should, there is spiritual starvation going on. So that many times people have really no clue what's in most of the Bible because they hear certain things on Sunday morning, certain scripture readings read year by year or every 3 years. But the majority of the Bible is never read, never studied. I know I've talked to a lot of people who are shocked at all the things that are in the Bible that they never heard of before, because, you know, they've gone to church all their life, but those scripture readings were never read. So it's important that we be reading and studying God's word, and that pastors be faithfully teaching not just part of God's word, but all of God's word, so that people can hear and repent of their sins and believe. You know, it speaks here of they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. And so even though people are looking for it, they no longer find it. I can't remember the hymn verse, but it talks about one of our hymns in the Lutheran hymnal talks about the word of God taking its sad flight when people reject it. Lonnie might remember. She remembers hymns and hymn verses a lot better than I do. I'll have to look that up and share it with you on Sunday she didn't know it offhand. I think it might be one of the Reformation hymns or one of the ones on the Word of God in the hymnal. It says, in that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. But here it's talking about spiritual fainting because, you know, they don't have the Word of God. They don't have the truth. And so they go on in their errors and are fainting for thirst for the truth, but can't find it. It says, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. And what it's talking about here is those who are swearing by the sin of Samaria. In other words, they're making an oath by their idols and not by the true God. You know, when they say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, they're talking not about the true God, but about a false God. And the manor of Beersheba liveth. In other words, that there's life in this evil or wicked kind of worship. Even they shall fall and never rise up again. I'm going to go to the note here in my Bible. I wanted to use this word because it's not one that I really ever use. And I don't even know if I can pronounce it right, but metonymy for the God of Samaria. Metonymy is a use of, it speaks of one aspect of something and it uses it to refer to the whole. And so, a metonymy for the God of Samaria, or the sin of Samaria, is metonymy for the God of Samaria. It's referring to their idolatry, the worship of which was sinful shame, and probably specifically the golden calf, which was erected by the first Jeroboam in order to keep the people from going to Jerusalem to worship. And it may also refer to the wicked ways in which this worship was carried out, because many of these idols were worshipped with all sorts of lewd and sinful practices as well as, you know, offering children to their idols as burnt sacrifices. The manor of Beersheba, or the way of Beersheba, is another reference to the pagan practice of idolatry, and these are destined to doom. In the notes that I have here, there's often some good helpful notes. The vision of the basket of the summer fruits warns the sinner that the time comes when God's long-suffering designed to lead to repentance ends and judgment is inevitable. There is a point of no return, a complete loss of hope. And that can be illustrated from the flood narrative in Genesis 6:3, where when you go back to Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And so God set a limit, a time for the people, and then his judgment was going to come. And the Lord's dealing with those who refused wisdom's invitation to life. And I think these passages or these words in Proverbs chapter 1 are so applicable because here it's speaking of wisdom, God's wisdom, spiritual wisdom. And at verse 22, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." And so God is calling upon people to turn to him and listen to his reproof. And he is promising his spirit that they might know and understand his words. But he says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of the fool shall destroy them." But here is a promise at the end of this section. "But whoso hearkeneth unto me," whoever listens to me, "shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." In other words, they don't need to fear the judgment, because God deals with them in mercy. And so, again, what a section of Scripture as far as it applies to our time. God's warnings of judgment. And, if you think, well, why did God even bother to tell the people? God was telling the people through Amos in order that if not all, at least some would repent and look to the Lord for mercy. And when we get into chapter 9, and I was trying to remember how many verses it had. We maybe should save it for next week. When we get into chapter 9, there is a promise of hope, because it does speak about the judgment, but then it also speaks about a remnant being saved and spared. And so, God sends trouble to wake us up that we might turn back to him. And if we don't listen to that, often he sends more trouble. And his goal is that we repent and look to him for mercy and forgiveness. But ultimately, there comes a time when God can't pass over our sin anymore, and he must judge. And that time had come for Israel. He was going to judge, and he was going to, carry them away into captivity, and many of them would die because of their refusal for generation after generation. For a period of hundreds of years, they had failed to repent, and they continued on in idolatry. And when God's word came to them, they told the prophet, "Go home and prophesy in Judah. Don't tell us the word of God. We don't want to hear it." And so they rejected the word of the Lord. And so God's judgment is coming. And of course, what this says to us today because we're much in the same place in our own nation and in the world, that God's judgment is going to come, and the testimony of God's word warns us and calls upon us to repent and to believe the word of God and look to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. And when we do, God is gracious and merciful and forgives our sins. But if we won't listen to God's word, if we won't repent, finally the time comes when it's too late, and the judgment that comes is so severe that, you know, there may be a remnant saved, but, you know, the whole is carried away captive or destroyed. And so we have a lot to pray about in our nation, praying for our people that they would hear the word of God and repent, and even for our fellow believers, because so many people are just satisfied with, you know, if I go to church on Sunday, you know, I've done my religious duty for the week and I'm good for the rest of the time. And there's so much that, so much need to hear the word of God and to continually be examining ourselves and looking to Jesus for forgiveness and then seeking his help and strength to walk in his ways. So do you have any questions or comments tonight? If not, we'll go ahead and save Amos 9 until next time, and we'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love toward us, and that you continually work for our good, to bring us to see our sinfulness and to repent, and to look to you for mercy in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus, who suffered our punishment for us and was crucified and paid the price that in him we might have forgiveness and life. We pray that you would move us to read and study your word and not take it for granted and not push it away or reject the word even when it's uncomfortable to hear, but that we would gladly hear and learn your word and listen to its message. We pray for Richard that again you would watch over him and keep him and guide the doctors in finding a treatment that he might be able to return home. And we pray for Rennie as she gets treatment for her eyes. For all these things, we give you thanks and praise, and we trust in your mercy and in your great love for us, for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name. Amen.